Well, when I was in college taking a class on the existential philosophers, we were given extra credit if we could go and put ourselves through the torture of actually watching one of their plays. The acclaimed existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre published a play in 1944 called In Camera, which was republished as No Exit, and the drama team at our college was putting it on, and so me and the other philosophy students went and paid good money to see this thing. It was awful. The plot goes something like this. So there's this. It starts off. You're just on a stage that never changes. There's no window. There's no doors or anything. There's one door. There's no windows. There's no furniture. There's no mirror. It's just a room. And a man by the name of Garson gets led into the room by a valet. And then he just waits there. And then shortly, a lady comes in. Her name is Inez. And then another lady comes in. Her name is Estelle, also led here by the valet. And then they just kind of stand around for the play, you know, talking. And what you realize as the play unfolds is that they have died. And they are now in the afterlife. And they come to realize that they didn't make it to heaven, that they are going to hell. And that they are in this waiting room. And so now they're waiting to go to hell, and they wait for centuries. The time goes, the play feels like it's going on for centuries, that's for sure. But they are waiting for centuries, and they're looking out, and they're seeing what else is happening in the world, and they're kind of talking about it. And as the play goes on and on, they start becoming irritated with one another, and they start snapping at each other, and they start getting into these fights and these arguments, and eventually they're trying to, well, I'm not going to talk to you, and they're standing on the other side of the room, and then they're fighting again, and this just goes on and on, this terrible fighting going on, until eventually they realize that they're not waiting to be sent to hell, that they, in fact, are already in hell. And this leads the character Garson to famously conclude, hell is other people. And this was Sartre's declaration. Well, he gets hell wrong on a lot of different places, but it is true that there are people, and they can be difficult to be with. And even in churches, there are people that maybe you don't get along with as well as with other people. And so we're going to learn how not to view other people, and hopefully this is going to help our relationships. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to enter a little mini-series within 1 Thessalonians as we enter chapter 2, so that we will learn not to live in the wrong way with other people. If you live in the wrong way and view them the wrong way, you'll end up agreeing with Sartre that hell is other people. But there's a better way. Now, just to remind you of the context of the things we covered in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we recently looked at seven realities that give us confidence in our salvation. So we looked at three marks of a thriving, healthy church, which the Thessalonian church is. And then we looked at, over a couple of weeks, seven realities that give us confidence in our salvation. I'll just list them for you. Affection, the love of God, gives us our confidence. Election, the choice of God, gives us our confidence. Reception, the power of God that was witnessed in the Thessalonian church, the power of God that's witnessed in our church, gives us confidence. Replication, the pattern of Christ, as a person wants to be more like Christ and less like the world, that's a sign that they're saved. Reputation, the example of the church, and what is the church known for, and is it known for Christ and his reputation. Sixthly, alteration, which is a change of direction, repentance. We looked at that, right? That's one of the signs of being saved, is that you leave your sin in your old life and turn towards Christ, alteration. And then finally, anticipation, waiting for Christ's return. This is a telltale sign that you are a true believer, because people that don't really believe Jesus is coming are not eagerly waiting for his return, or if they do believe and they're not saved, then they're fearing it. But Christians are anticipating it. Okay, so that's last week. Let's read the first six verses of chapter 2. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Just until there, and this morning we're not actually even going to get that far, we're just going to handle the first two verses, but over the next 3 weeks, I guess, I'm not a prophet as I said, but I'm planning over the next 3 weeks to preach on three wrong ways to view people, so that you will be effective in glorifying God through your relationships, that you will recognize these wrong ways and be able to deal with that scripturally. That's kind of what the plan is. And the first wrong way is fearing people in the first two verses. And then pleasing people, trying to live your life to please people is really a wrong way to view people. And then using people. Of course, that's another mistake people make is when you treat other people like they, you know, you're using them for your own gain. So fearing people, pleasing people, and using people. And we're going to tackle one of those per week. So this morning we're dealing with fearing people, the first two verses. Let me read for you again verse 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now, there are two ways that you might fear people, and that this is going to govern your behavior and your attitudes and your relationships. And one is if you dwell too heavily on what people did to you. And the other one is to dwell too heavily on what people can do to you or will do to you. And so these are two ways of fearing man. Now, let me just say, I know I mentioned the play by Jean-Paul Sartre before. Don't take any advice from Sartre about anything, okay? The guy ended up at the end of his life crazy, thinking he was being chased by a giant lobster. But the one thing that his play In Camera or No Exit shows us is that if you don't run your relationships rightly, they become hellish. I'm sure you've seen that, either in your own families or you know of other people where relationships, even marriages, relationships between parents and children, relationships between colleagues at work, can go from being copacetic to suddenly just rancid and bitter, and that it can be conflict. And not only that, we live in a world that's, you know, there are people in it. And so there are going to be people that are in charge of you and people that you are in charge of, and there's often nothing you can really do about what people do to you, what they say about you, but there is something that you can do in the way you respond to them. And there is something that you can do in the way that you treat other people. And so that's what we're going to tease out in all of this. And Paul starts off by saying, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. So he starts off this little section really with the result. The result is fruitfulness. You know, the opposite of fruitfulness is vanity, futility, uselessness. And so he says, our visit to you was not useless. It wasn't in vain. You know that. And this is really one of the themes in the epistle we've already seen, right? Is that he's so proud of them. He's so happy with them that they received the gospel with power and with joy, and that they're an example, and that they're thriving, and that they're serving, and that they're spreading the gospel. And he knows that there's fruit there. And so he says, you know that the result was one of fruitfulness, not vanity. But, the next verse starts off, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. So he's saying here that but is an adversative. It means that it could have gone the other way. There could have been futility. There could have been fruitlessness. Our coming to you could have been in vain because of something that happened to us. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So the gospel of God and its declaration is what made this whole visit fruitful and not in vain. What could have derailed it is the way we have been treated. So notice that one of the ways, if you fear man and you're focusing on the way they treated you, it could lead to fruitlessness in your ministry. Because he's saying, we were bold to declare the gospel of you despite what happened. But just imagine the opposite was, well, we'd been so badly treated at Philippi that when we came to Thessalonica, we just cowered. We were timid. We didn't want to share the gospel there because we didn't want to get beaten and jailed again. So see how fear of man could have derailed the spread of the gospel in Thessalonica, and the fear of man can derail the spread of the gospel in your life too if you're worried too much and focus too much on what people have done to you in the past, and that affects your boldness for the future. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." The fear of man lays a snare. It's a trap. When you try to avoid people doing things to you that you don't like, you're not trusting in the Lord. The opposite of the fear of man is the trust in the Lord in that verse. That's Proverbs 29, 25. Now, when he says, though, we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. So let's be reminded of what Paul is talking about. Turn with me to the book of Acts. We're actually going to spend some time in the book of Acts here. Kind of remind ourselves of the history there and see Paul and what he's talking about. So Acts, which comes just after the four Gospels in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 16. Now, you'll recall how Paul ends up in chapter 16 from our introduction sermon, is that he has this this dream. He's trying to go this way. It doesn't work. The Holy Spirit stops him. He tries to go that way. It doesn't work. And so they don't know where to go. And then that night, Paul has a dream of a man dressed in Macedonian clothing. Macedonia is a province of Greece and an area with Philippi is and Thessalonica is. And this Macedonian guy is saying, come help us. So they conclude, well, let's try to go to Macedonia, and it works. And they arrive in the maiden city there. One of the major cities is Philippi. It's actually a Roman colony, a city that's in this Greek area. And the people are very chuffed that they're Roman citizens as well as Greek citizens. And they reject Paul, pretty much. The Jews there, he ends up in jail and beaten. And then, let me just read for you verse 19. Oh, this is how he ends up in jail. Before he ends up in jail, there's this slave girl who is possessed by a demon. And the demon helps her to read fortunes and tell the future. I've told you this before. Some fortune telling and psychics and that kind of stuff that, you know, you people out there call, make an appointment for the psychic, which to me is always so funny that they need an appointment. But anyway, those people out there, most of that is a hoax, okay? Most of that, they're just fleecing you. But it is possible that some psychics or fortune tellers or whatever in history have had supernatural abilities that come from demons. And so we don't mess with demons because they're lying liars who lie. That's what we've been learning in our Ephesians series, right? So here this demon is telling fortunes and people are paying money to hear their futures read by this little girl because she can tell the future because of the demon, and Paul casts the demon out. So this little girl gets rescued from the demon. Now she can't tell the future, so now her owners aren't making any money. How do you think they felt about that? So Acts 16, 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So this is, you show up at a new town, you're just a missionary, you know, you're just here, you want to get to know the people, you want to tell them about Jesus and how he's got a wonderful plan for your life or whatever it is that you've been taught. And there's this slave girl that keeps coming in this demon voice saying, "You're one of the mighty ones of God, you know, you're the servant of the Most High." And he's like, "I don't want a demon walking around announcing anything about me. I'm just," and so he casts the demon out and literally all hell breaks loose. The demon's gone, but now the people and all of their satanic profit that has been coming in is evaporated. And so they become the demons, as it were. And so these people grab the two missionaries, drag them to court. They don't have a trial. We find out later, Paul, being a Roman citizen, was actually, it was illegal for them to treat him this way. But they just beat him without a trial and throw him in prison. Now, if you were a missionary and you were seeking the will of the Lord and you went to a place and that happened to you, maybe you would think this missionary thing's not for you anymore. But I don't know how many missionaries you've actually met. That's not what missionaries are like. Missionaries are hardcore. So this is what happens with him. He goes to jail. You know the story that, you know, there's an earthquake. They don't escape. The Philippian jailer is so moved by this. He hears the gospel. He gets saved. He drags them to his home, fixes their wounds, you know, tends to their wounds. He preaches the gospel to the family. The family believes, so everyone gets baptized. And they leave Philippi and they go to Thessalonica, chapter 17. Look at this, verse 5. So now they're preaching in Thessalonica. Verse 4 tells us, and a great many of the devout Jews and some of the leading women. But verse 5, the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And when they take a bribe, they kick him out. Now, it's amazing to me here how just a few people can turn a whole city into turmoil like that. This is, you know, we saw some of this happen with the rioting and the looting and everything that happened just recently, even in our own nation, right? Where just a small group of people freaking out about something turned the whole world upside down, as it were. And the missionaries are turning the world upside down for Jesus, and these people are turning the city upside down for their own purposes. And so they're shamefully treated there as well, in Thessalonica. Then they go to Berea, then they go to Athens, and then Paul preaches to the Areopagites on Mars Hill, the philosophers there, and some accept, and some want to hear again later, and some mock him. And then in chapter 19, go over to chapter 19, he's now in another city, in Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus, another riot breaks out over his preaching against the idol Artemis. Now, Artemis was one of the Greek gods that they believed founded the city by throwing a rock down, and there's a meteorite that they had like on display, and they built a temple for Artemis, and they had the stadium where they would have gladiatorial games. And so what happens is this massive, massive mob fills the local stadium, and they're crying out, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis," you know, just over and over and over and over. And so what does Paul want to do? You think Paul's like, "Oh, this is heating up. I know where this leads. I get beaten. I end up in jail. I'm hightailing it out of here." No, Paul's like, "Ooh, there's a stadium full of idolaters screaming at their god. I'm going to go in there and preach." So he wants to go. I mean, nothing scares this guy. So Paul, he's afflicted, but he stays the course. In fact, it says in chapter 19 that his friends had to stop him. Where is this passage? Yeah, the riots at Ephesus from verse 21 and on. In verse 29, it says, verse 28, they're enraged and they're crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Verse 29, so the city was filled with confusion. They rushed together in the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Anyway, and then eventually the law comes and breaks up the mob. But my point is, you see Paul practicing what he preaches to the Thessalonians. This is a guy that's not afraid of what people have done to him in the past. And it's not like it's unlikely that it's going to happen again. well, that's a once-off thing. What are the chances, you know? No, everywhere he goes, this is happening over and over and over. And he just keeps on doing it. He just keeps dusting himself off. At one point, they beat him and leave him for dead. And he gets up, shakes it off, and goes to the next town and does it all over again. Now, just imagine what your therapist would tell you if you were going to a therapist instead of a biblical counselor. Your therapist would tell you, listen, you're a victim here. You're entitled. You know, you have PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. You're going to be triggered. You need a safe space. What Paul's saying is, you need to get back to work. And stop dwelling on the things that have happened to you in the past. The application for us is simple. Don't be a victim. Christians are not victims. You know that the Bible never refers to God's children as victims? You know what he calls Christians? The Bible calls Christians conquerors, overcomers, those that endure. We are not victims. There's nothing as pathetic as a Christian suffering from the poor me's. Have you heard the poor me's? The poor me's, it's that disease that you get where you suddenly start saying, well, poor me, I can't do this because of that. Poor me, this thing's happened to me, so I can't do that. And Christians whine and complain, and it's disgusting because we're overcomers. Poor me, my boss treats me badly. That's why I complain all the time about work. Poor me, my parents got divorced. That's why I don't want to get married and just live in sin. Poor me, my investments got wiped out during the recession. That's why I worry about the future. Poor me, my parents were poverty stricken, and that's why I don't want to work. The government should give me a handout. Poor me, I have ADD, and that's why I can't pay attention to a 45-minute sermon. Whatever your excuse is, poor you. Cut it out. Stop it. When there's whining in our house, you know what we say? Wah, wah, wah. Somebody call the wambulance. And sometimes I want to say that to Christians. Whining. Oh, I was watching the news and they were saying this and the whole world's going to, and there's going to be this great global reset and we're all going to lose our property and we're all going to lose everything and socialism's taking over. And I want to say, wah, wah, wah. Somebody call the wambulance. What is wrong with you? You don't sound like an overcomer. You don't sound like a conqueror. You sound like a baby. There's nothing wrong with babies when there are babies. It is when they're Christians. We need to be overcomers. We're not refugees. We're not victims looking for a handout, looking for help. We're the Navy SEALs. We're the ones that go into the battle. We're the ones that provide the help. And yes, people are going to shoot at us. You know what we do? We shake it off and we keep going until they kill us. You know, one of my favorite stories of the Navy SEALs, just their resilience, is Marcus Luttrell. Have you heard of Marcus Luttrell? He was, there were four of them, these SEALs, that were in Afghanistan, Operation Red Wings, and they got ambushed by Afghani locals from the Taliban, and they all got shot and killed. And Luttrell, who had fallen down a cliff to escape, had been shot. He was actually pushed off the cliff by an explosion. He was full of shrapnel, and he had broken his back, and he was paralyzed and stuck in the middle of Afghanistan. Nobody could come and save him. It was the greatest loss of life from the SEALs in history, because 16 of them went in to save him, and the helicopter with the 16 got shot down as well. So the operation was called off because they presumed him dead. And so he's just lying there, paralyzed, dying of thirst as well, by the way, because he's in the middle of this desert environment. And there's no one there to help him. And so you know what he does? He plots a course to the closest river. Notice I didn't say, well, he gave up and lay there and waited till he died, which is what I would have done. He plots a course to the closest river so that he can get something to drink. And he draws a line with his finger. And then he claws his way with his fingers until his feet cross that line. And then he rests. And then he does it again. And then he does it again and again and again for 7 miles. Have you ever even jogged 7 miles? He crawled with his fingernails for 7 miles. You know why? Because what else is he going to do? Give up? That's not what the SEALs do. That's what makes them SEALs. You know what? That's what Christians are like in the spiritual realm. We don't give up. It doesn't matter what's happening in the world. It doesn't matter how the odds are against us. It doesn't matter what the news people say. They just say whatever gets people to tune in and listen to them say it again. We care what the Bible says. The Bible says we're overcomers. And Paul says, I want you to stop thinking about the things that happen to you because I'm not thinking about the things that happen to me. Yeah, I was shamefully treated, and that could have derailed the whole gospel effort in Thessalonica, but it didn't. Even though the prophet Agabus literally comes and tells him, when you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you, and then you're going to be taken prisoner. And so his friends plead with him not to go to Jerusalem, and he says, what are you doing here? Of course I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm ready to die. That's in Acts chapter 21. I'll read it for you. He says, when we heard this, we and the other people urged him to not go to Jerusalem. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing? I love that. Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. In verse 15, after these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. The prophet comes and says, if you go to Jerusalem, you will be captured. I'm giving you a prophecy. It's not a guess. It's not like when Clint says what's going to happen on Wednesday and it changes. This is going to happen. I'm a prophet, Agabus says. And Paul's like, okay, good to know. Let's go. And Luke says, we were urging him. We were begging him, please don't go to Jerusalem. And they're crying. You're going to die there. And he's like, what are you doing? Where? I mean, it's not in the Greek, but it should be. What are you doing, weeping, breaking my heart? Call the ambulance. I'm ready to suffer. I'm ready to go to jail. I'm ready to die. How about you? So Luke says, yeah, so we packed our stuff and we went to Jerusalem. That's what Christians do. And you know, Jesus specifically told us that we should not fear people and what they can do to us. Because remember, I said the one thing is that people focus on what they've done to you. That's one type of fear of man, the victimhood mentality. But the other thing is what they can do to you. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. We're done with Ephesians for now. Acts. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we hear not to worry about what people can do to you. Don't fear people in that way. Verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God, not in ourselves, but in God, to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So it's not only what happened to him in the past that he didn't fear and stopped him from doing something else. It was still busy happening to him, and in the midst of that conflict, he was ministering. And as I said, then Agabus comes along and tells him that there's going to be future conflict and future affliction, and he doesn't care. He keeps doing that as well. Paul only cared about what God thought of him, not what men thought of him. As soon as you fall into the snare of the fear of man, you become unfruitful. The opposite of the snare of the fear of man, remember Proverbs 29 told us, is trust in God. And so when Jesus says to you, I want you specifically to not fear man, we need to obey him. It becomes a matter of obedience. Let me read that verse for you. It's in Matthew 10. Where Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear those who kill the body, because they can't kill the soul. God can kill your soul. Eternal damnation. That's what's at stake. And there are people that reject Jesus Christ and the mercy that he's offering because they fear man. And they're trading on their eternal soul. And your body, by the way, goes with you to hell. Versus just what mere man can do to you. That is a foolish trade. And Jesus is saying, he's speaking to people here who are deciding whether or not to become Christians, basically. When he's saying, there are people that, if I become a Christian, I'm going to get into trouble physically. Someone's going to beat me. Somebody's going to imprison me. Somebody's going to kill me. And Jesus says, so what? Then you go to heaven. But if you reject the mercy that God makes available through Jesus Christ, you end up dead anyway in hell. Don't fear man. It can cost you your soul. Now, by the grace of God, we live in one of the countries where freedom is protected. Freedom of religion is ensconced. It's enthroned, really, in our constitution. We are safe from this for now. What do we do with that freedom? I mean, there's some people who can't drag themselves to church on a Sunday because it's not convenient. Compare that to our brothers and sisters who are sneaking their way to church lest they get caught and be executed. One of the missions trips I did to one of the closed countries, I was privileged to be invited to preach to a church there. And Sunday morning, we wake up early before the sun goes up, and we get in a car and we drive and we drive and we drive deep, deep, deep into the mountains, into the forests. We get out of the car. They park the car off the road in the bushes. Then we hike. And once we hike, we come to a clearing, and the believers had already gathered there, about 30 or 40 of them, and they had made a little clearing. They made a little place where I'm going to preach, and they're all sitting there on the ground with little leaves so that on the dirt, and they're all speaking in whispers. In a forest, a hike away from a drive, away from the city. Because if we got caught, I would just be deported from the country. They would go to jail. And there were people in that circle who had been in jail and had beaten. One of the men there had been beaten and left for dead. And the local, the mortician, came to bury him and found that he was still alive and secretly nursed him to health. And so he was still alive. This is real. This is today. This isn't from like church history. This is from, you know, a couple of years ago. It's still happening. What do we do with the freedom that we have? We don't even have to fear, man. In the psalm I read earlier in the service, Psalm 124, if it had not been Yahweh who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Blessed be Yahweh, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. We need to have confidence, confidence in our God, that he is the one that delivers us. And you are invincible and you are immortal until your mission is done, and then you're going to go to heaven. You can't die beforehand. Psalm 118, verse 6, Yahweh is on my side, I will not fear. What can mere man do to me? So what does it look like in your life? Okay, you're not being hunted by the authorities. You're not going to be executed perhaps yet. But God has left you with a mission, a witness in your neighborhood, in your school, in your family, in your community. This is what it looks like. There are going to be people who mock you for being a Christian. They're going to tease you about it. At school, they're going to mock you. Maybe they call you judgmental. They call you holier than thou. They call you goody two-shoes because you want to do the right thing instead of doing what the people want to do. They'll gossip about you. They might invite everyone to the party except you because they want to have fun. They want to be, whatever, drinking and debauched. And then if you're there, they're going to feel bad about it, so they don't even invite you. Maybe it's that. Maybe this people in your community, they gossip about you and your old-fashioned views, and they consider you uneducated and unsophisticated because of your Christian views on evolution and abortion and things like that. These are very, very, very minor prices to pay, and yet they're sometimes enough to get people to say, well, I'm not going to talk about Christ because I don't want to lose my friends. They're not even going to hurt you. They're just going to, you know, say something to you or about you, or I don't want to cause trouble at Christmas dinner with my atheist uncle. So I'm just going to go along. I'm going to laugh at that joke. I'm going to go along with that discussion or whatever. I just don't want to cause trouble in the break room at work. Under those circumstances, you may feel justified to hold your tongue and blend in, but that's called fearing man. We don't run from conflict. We run to it. We help each other. We pray for each other. We've got each other's back, but we don't run away from the trials, from the difficulty, from the persecution, because we don't fear it. My friend Jesse, when I was in Washington, D.C., you know, he's a pastor of a church there, and we were driving in his neighborhood, and there's a place where the little neighborhood of Springfield borders the neighborhood of Alexandria. I think I'm getting this right. And there's a street there called Landmark Plaza. And Landmark Plaza is right on the border between these two neighborhoods, and each neighborhood has its own fire station. So as we were driving, there were fire engines heading somewhere. Something was on fire. And so he told me, he said, yeah, there's this tension between these two fire stations. Now, usually fire stations don't have they all have each other's back. They're all on the same team, all firefighters. But these two fire stations are in a rivalry at the moment, and there's stuff going on because it's unclear in the city planning whose jurisdiction that street is. Does it belong to Alexandria or does it belong to Springfield? And which fire station? So I say, I'm like, man, aren't you glad that your house isn't on that street? Because your house is burning down and they're playing rock, paper, scissors, figuring out who has to go and deal with it. And he's like, no, you completely misunderstand. They're not fighting about who has to go. They're fighting about who gets to go. He's like, firefighters, they like fires. They run toward the fire. What a great picture of Christians. We don't fight about like, well, you go share the gospel with them. They're kind of mean. It's like, no, I want to share the gospel. No, I want to share the gospel. We run towards the flames. We're the rescuers. That's what we're like. The fire of persecution draws us in. We're going to rescue people or we're going to die trying. So what's this going to look like in your life? It could be as simple as just getting over the fear of awkwardness with unbelievers that you need to speak to about Jesus. It might just be getting over the fear of rejection by inviting somebody to church because they don't have a church. It might be getting over the fear of people thinking that you're old-fashioned and unenlightened for your views that you have on certain moral issues. Stop fearing man. Fear God. Sartre was wrong. Hell is not other people. Hell is worse. But the good news is that Jesus Christ can mend both of those problems. He can mend your relationships. He can protect you from what people can do to you until it's your time to be with him. And then you know what? He protects you from hell, from the real hell, forever. Because he lived that life that you couldn't live, and he provides the grace and the righteousness for you as a substitute on the cross. And as you trust in him and him alone and actually let that trust flesh out in your life and your attitudes and your courage and your boldness for the gospel, you will have confidence that he has rescued you from your sin and from Satan and from the future. Now, there's another closely related people problem that we often have, the trap of people pleasing. For that, you need to come back next week. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text and its reminder that there are pitfalls and snares when it comes to the fear of man, and yet there's deliverance in Jesus Christ from all these things. We confess to you the times that we have been ashamed of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be bold. As Paul was bold, as Christ was bold. In the face of what happens, we know that you are in control and nothing happens outside of your control. And because of that, we don't cower, but we are confident. We run towards the flames to rescue your people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.